look at the scripture together, and there's notes, place to take notes there in the middle. And we're looking at accepted by God in the book of Galatians chapter 2. We're in chapter 2 now. Move from finish chapter 1, we're going to chapter 2. And the first 10 verses there. So let's read together. It says, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus also along also. And I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, for that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. So James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. And they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul has been given some history about how he was converted, and eventually he went down and went to the church there in Jerusalem and saw Peter and spent 15 days with him and some of the leaders in the church there. And then he continued back to work in his ministry, and he's writing this letter to the Galatians, this whole area that we find in Turkey, and all these churches that had been started by Paul the Apostle. He has moved on and is ministering in other places, but during his absence, some men had come in with a whole other message about what it meant to be a Christian. And these, he calls here in this portion of Scripture, false brothers, not the real thing. And they had caused quite a controversy, quite a confusion and problems in the church because they were adding things to the gospel, to the message that Christ had given to Paul that he hadn't shared with them. And so they were confused about what was the way they were supposed to handle this and what were these guys and what were they saying? Is it true? Because they seem to know a lot about the Bible. They have a lot of Old Testament scriptures that they quote, and etc. And so they were confused about this. So we find that Paul is going to go meet with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And we find that here it says he had a revelation. He says, I went in response to a revelation. Don't know exactly what that was. We do know what that means. It means that God spoke to him. And because God spoke to him, he went. He obeyed what God told him to do. Now, some believe that this is referring to a prophecy that was given about to collect money and support for those who were in the Jerusalem area and in the Jewish believers because of famine that had to come through, and that was the direction that Paul was supposed to take. Don't know for sure. It doesn't really say here. But we do know that he had a word from God that this is what he needed to do. So he's going to meet with the leaders of the church there. Now, he brings with him Barnabas. Now, his name means son of encouragement. Bar. Whenever you see bar, it means son of. So a son of a boss. So we have his son of encouragement. So he is a Jew who has had a place in Paul's life for a long time, who's introduced him to the churches that were afraid of him because his past life he persecuted the church. And then he also brings in a Gentile, who is a Greek, Titus, with him, and to kind of show the fruit of his labor, the fruit of his ministry. This is the kind of people that have responded to the gospel, and give him a telling of what happened. He brought someone who was evidence of what was going on in his ministry and work. So he takes these two with him and others to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. He first meets with them in secret, so to speak, because he wants to make sure that he gets no interruptions or distractions on communicating what he feels is important to communicate to the leaders there, and so that they could leave that meeting unified and meet with the whole group of the church and have one message and have a single take on things to make sure that that is not going to be more confusion. So he's responding to the revelation that God gave him, and also to speak to this issue about the gospel. And here's an interesting thing. It says here that in verse 4, verse 3, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Now, what is Paul's concerns? What is he concerned about? Why is he fearful when he says, for I was fear of running or had run my race in vain? What Paul's afraid of is it's not that that he might have got it wrong, that these guys might have something to say about this, and that they might have a better take on the gospel than him, and that he's been doing this all wrong all the time, and he shouldn't have done the things that he's done, and he needs to get reassurance or confirmation that his ministry is on track and that he's not preaching a false gospel and leading people astray. No, none of those things are true, because if you remember, here's some reasons. First of all, we know that Paul the apostle tells us, and the book of Acts and Luke's testimony, that Paul the apostle received his message, the message of the gospel, directly from Jesus. Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and he had an about face because he was going to persecute the Christians in Damascus, and he meets up with Jesus and everything changes. The guy he believed wasn't alive but dead, and now his followers are trying to make him into a god and all this stuff, and he was going to stamp that out. He has a one-on-one meeting with Jesus himself on the road to Damascus, and it changes everything. And Jesus commissions him to be his messenger. That's what apostle means, his messenger, and to share this message that he will give them. And so he teaches him, and over a period of time, he's being taught what the gospel means, what it is, and he has gone out and taught these things. Now, you don't go, I kind of second thoughts about it when you have that kind of revelation, when you have that kind of Jesus stands in front of you and talks to you and teaches you. So it kind of very unlikely to me that he got it wrong. And here's another thing. He's been doing this for 14 years now. He's got a lot of churches and a lot of people who have received this gospel. And why is it that now that he's got all these doubts about his having the authentic gospel? Not likely. If he had those doubts, it would have probably come much sooner, and he would have gone to Jerusalem and worked it out then. And also, he told them just in chapter 1 that if anyone preached a different gospel than the one that you heard from me, let them be accursed. That's pretty strong. And he says, not only be accursed, but even if it's me, if I come back and preach a different gospel, don't listen to me and reject me, and may I be accursed. So I don't think that's what he's talking about here when he says he had some fears that he was running in vain. What are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that he is concerned about what the direction of the church, the Jewish church, is taking. He's not there in Jerusalem. He doesn't know. He doesn't know what's going on there necessarily, but he does know that there were some who said, and they made these claims, that they were speaking on the behalf of the apostles, and they were bringing them the full gospel. Yes, Jesus is good. You need to believe in Jesus. But in order to be a Christian, you need to become a Jew first. And once you become a Jew, you get circumcised, you start to follow the law of Moses and all the things that are in there, then with your faith in Jesus, that you become a Christian. And he's concerned about this because this is not what the gospel is. And so he's kind of fearful that maybe the apostles, because of all the pressure in Jerusalem and around the area, that they've kind of either taken a passive role in the propagation of the gospel and let them have their way, or they've bought into it. And so if that's the case, if the apostles have been compromised in this way, this makes what he's done really fragile. It could overturn everything that he's done. So that you'll have these people going to his churches that he has started and saying, well, Paul, he says he's an apostle, but you know what? We know for sure that he wasn't even around when Jesus was alive. And they could try to continue to undermine him and say, now we know who were there when Jesus was alive, and he selected them as his apostle. We don't know about this Paul guy, but we know about Peter. We know about John. We know about these guys, and they back us. So all these new Christians are going, wow, I guess we have to change our mind on this, and it could bring havoc and make the fruitfulness of his ministry just dry up. And he's afraid that all this work would be done in vain, that he's going to have to start from scratch. He's going to have to refute and debate and put down this doctrine, this teaching, this take on the gospel, so that the church will survive. So what's at stake? Well, here's some things. Confusion. There'll be two competing camps now. If this is the case, what he fears is true, if it is true, there'll be two competing camps for people to take, two sides to this Christian faith. There'll actually be two new religions, one that Paul preaches and one that the apostles preach. And it'll bring confusion to people. They both say they're from God. They're both saying that they are messengers of the gospel, and it'll bring confusion into people's lives. Another thing, if these people are not stopped, and this doctrine, this teaching that the false brothers are presenting, if it's not stopped, and if the apostles don't stand against it, people are going to be believing a lie. Because this is not the truth that Jesus has given us. And so this whole movement will undermine the truth of the gospel so that people will be believing a lie. And then finally, the power of the gospel will be neutered, and its influence diminished, because it's the power of the gospel that changes lives. It has power. The message of the gospel has power to change a person's life. So if you take and change the gospel, then it no longer has the power. It no longer has the effect. See, the thing is, there's two things here. You have to have the teaching before you have the experience. The teaching gives you the foundation for which you can now move to have the experience of that truth. You change the teaching, you can't have the experience because it's not there. Someone has given an illustration. It's kind of like this. You're going to a foreign country, say Germany, going to Germany, And if you're like me, directionally challenged, I have a hard time, and especially in a foreign country where they have these weird signs with all these weird letters on them, and you can't read them. You need a map. So if you're trying to go to Berlin and you fly into part of the country, you don't. First of all, you don't know where you are in that country. So you get a map to find out where you are, and you say, okay, I'm right here, and I need to go over here. So you take that map, and because of what it says, you're able to now plot the place to go to and then be in Berlin, enjoy the city, enjoy Germany because you have a map. Now, what is this map? Well, it's a piece of paper that has all these different colors on it and lines and writing on it, and it says Germany. Okay? Ah, there we are. Now, if I were to take that map that says Germany and I put it on the floor and I step on that map and get a bratwurst out and start eating it after I've roasted it, I'm not in Germany eating a bratwurst. I'm standing on a map. I'm not experiencing Germany because that's not Germany. It's not the experience. It's the same thing. The doctrine tells you about Germany. It tells you how to get there and where to go so that you can, because you have the map, experience Germany. Same with the teaching. The teaching opens the door for all the benefits of the teaching. If you don't have the teaching, you don't have the experience. It's just not there. So it diminishes the experience and the power and the influence of the gospel if they were to believe something that wasn't taught by Jesus and wasn't the real gospel. The spread of the gospel would be diminished. The power of the gospel would be diminished, and the experience that God wants us to have and to know would not happen. So, he mentions now, it goes on in verse 4, it says, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, to make us slaves. And we did not give into them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain in you. So what is the threat to our freedom here? That's what he's worried about. That's one of the things he's concerned about, is that if this doctrine, this teaching from these false brothers, that they have infiltrated the church, they snuck in, to spy out the freedom that we have as Christians so that they can make us slaves. So what is this freedom that we're talking about? Well, here's one of the results. If this teaching continued and was not stopped, there would be only one way to express your faith. There would be only one way to express your faith. Now, not all Jews are Christians, but all Christians are Jewish. That would be their motto. That would be the thing they'd have on their doorpost. Not all Jews are Christians, but all Christians are Jews. See, that's the issue. If you are a Christian, then you have to be a Jew. And there would be no such thing as German Christians. There would be nothing like an American Christian or an Ethiopian Christian or a Christian from Brazil. They would be all Jewish in culture. You would have no difference. Wherever you go, every Christian would wear the same things, talk the same way, do the same things, because they would be Jewish in culture. Because you had to follow all the law of Moses, and that made you Jewish in the way you lived your life. We have people from all over the world who are Christians, but they wear different clothes. They have different ways of doing things. You know, if you ever watched, someone was telling me yesterday that they discovered YouTube. And, you know, if you do go on YouTube, you can find Christians from all over the world worshiping God, and they do it different. You know, the way we do it here, they don't do it there. I was watching some video on some African Christians and how they worship the Lord, and they hop all the time. They're just hopping. I'm going, my, I'd have to get in shape to go worship God. You know, if I was a part of that culture, you know, that's just the way they express their love for God. You know, it's worship. So if you were to follow their teaching, these things would not be approved. This is not the way you do things. And there would be no expression of faith in other cultures. There would be no other cultures. It would just be a Jewish culture. So the fact that what they're trying to emphasize here is that you had to follow the laws of Moses. And now, we're not talking about the moral law. We're not talking about the Ten Commandments, because obviously Paul the Apostle, these are the moral, ethical laws that are in the Old Testament. You see in his writings in the New Testament, he backs those up. He doesn't diminish them in any way. You know, you don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery. These moral laws he supports in his teaching and applies in many different ways to the churches where they were not being moral. And so those things were not done away with. What was the issue was the ceremonial laws that a Jew had to follow. And these are the ones that make you, quote unquote, of Jewish culture. You have what you call clean laws. These ceremonial laws that were used to instruct people how they were to maintain themselves, how they were to act, and how they were to interact so as to remain clean. Because you had to be clean, you couldn't be defiled, you couldn't be unclean and go to the temple. You couldn't come into the presence of God. You couldn't worship God if you were unclean. So one of the things, first of all, that you had to do would be circumcised. If you're a man, you had to be circumcised. And that would diminish the spread of the gospel right there. I mean, gee whiz, you'd have to be very dedicated to want to do that. Number two, you find that there were some things that you couldn't do. You couldn't, say, for instance, if you touched something that had died, that would make you unclean. And you couldn't go to the temple to worship God until that was fixed, until that was dealt with. You had to wash your hands in certain ways. You had to eat certain kind of foods. There are certain foods, if you ate them, made you unclean, and therefore you had to restrict your diet. There are certain things you can't eat because that would make you unclean. So you find this issue front and center even when Jesus was here in Matthew chapter 15. You write this down, Matthew chapter 15 from verse 2 to verse 10, I think. He talks about some of these things. He was traveling with his disciples, Jesus was, and they were picking a little bit of corn and eating it. And these Pharisees were following, the Jews were following Jesus and said, how can you allow your disciples to do that? They haven't washed. They need to wash in order to eat that corn or that grain. And so Jesus said, you guys got it all wrong. It's not not washing that and then put it in your mouth that makes you unclean. What makes you unclean is what comes out of your heart. And what comes out of your heart is thoughts and words and actions and things. Those are the things that make you unclean. And so that whole issue was way back when Jesus was here. So these ceremonial laws had a purpose. They were written for a reason. And here's the purpose. Number one, it was to show a person that there was no way you can make yourself acceptable to God. There was no way that you can make yourself acceptable to God by following all of these ceremonial rules, these laws of cleanliness. There were just multitude of these rules that you had to follow. So you start your day and you have to recognize that there's certain things you have to do, and you have to keep these things on your mind. I have to watch out for who I'm around, because I could touch somebody that they're not clean, and then it ruins the whole day. You know, if a woman's on her period, that ruins that. You can't go to the temple because that makes you unclean. All these things that you had, you couldn't even wear certain clothes. If the clothes had two different materials mixed together, some of those materials mixed together weren't kosher, and so you can't wear them. And if you did, you're unclean. So all these things of cleanliness, you had to work at it. It wasn't something that you was easy to do. It's something you had to really work at, to keep track of all these things and all these rules and all these laws so that you could be clean. But even though if you took all this effort and time, learned all these rules, all these laws, and you followed them meticulously, even if you did that, when you went to the temple, you still would have to have a blood sacrifice to atone for your sins. After doing all that, working all that hard, you still had to have a blood sacrifice for your sins. In other words, it didn't make you acceptable to God. Even after doing all those things, you weren't acceptable to God. You still had to have a sacrifice. And so when Jesus established the church and he taught his disciples, it was a difficult transition for them to move away from the ceremonial laws and just hold to that the gospel of what Jesus has done for us is all I need to be accepted by God. So, in fact, here's a couple of scriptures that I want you to focus on. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, write that down. Hebrews 9:10, talking about these, he says, "They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order." What is this new order? It's when the gospel came in, when Jesus presented the gospel and had died for our sins and established the church. Hebrews 10:8 says this, "First," he said, "sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." And then verse 10, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So what makes us acceptable? It's the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. It's his death on the cross that makes us acceptable to God. Then in Colossians, write this down, Colossians 1:22. "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation." Free from accusation. Unblemished. Clean. Why are you clean? Because of Christ's sacrifice, his death, presents us to God as clean. So this whole issue was front and center because these false brothers had brought it into play and was bringing a whole nother dynamic into the church, saying that we need to adopt these ceremonial laws and rules and follow them. And what is that doing? That's changing everything. It's changing everything. And so we find that this meeting that they have, there's a reference, I believe, in Acts chapter 15 that talks about this. And let's just briefly read this together. Acts 15, verse 7. It says this, "After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. So this yoke, this slavery he's mentioning here, this yoke that they are talking about, is these ceremonial laws and having to follow these things to be acceptable to God. He says, this is, we've never been able to do it. Even our ancestors were able to follow all of them. So why are we doing this when we know that when I went to the Gentiles, and if you remember the story, he was at, I forget the name of the city, I think it's Tarsus, not sure. No, not Tarsus. Capernaum? No. Anyhow, one of those failed memory moments. He was in a town, and he was praying that afternoon, and as he's praying, a sheet comes down. He had a vision. And in the sheet was all these animals and crawly things and things that were not kosher. And he's responded, no, Lord, I have not touched anything that is not kosher since I was a kid. I mean, since I was young. I mean, I've always followed the dietary laws. And the voice, the Lord spoke to him, said, what I have made clean, don't call unclean. And he did this three times. Now, when you hear things three times, it means you're supposed to get it. You're supposed to take it to heart. So this is confusing to him. This is confusing to Peter, that God would say you need to ignore the dietary laws. This is something he grew up with as a kid. This is something that was very much associated with being accepted by God. And now he says, get rid of that. This is not for you anymore. So he goes downstairs. He's going, what's going on? Knock, knock, knock at the door. These guys come to the door and say, hey, can you follow us? We want you to talk to us. God says an angel came to us and said, go get Peter. He has a message for you. Could you come and speak to us that message? He's going, wow, I don't hang out with Gentiles because, you know, you can get unclean. So he says, okay, I can see that this is, maybe this has to do with that. And he goes with them. And as he goes and he comes to the place where all these Gentiles are, and they tell him that you're supposed to tell us some kind of message. And so he thought, well, I'll tell them the gospel. I'll teach them what Jesus did. And he starts to share the gospel. And no more than he had shared the gospel, then they respond in their heart to what he says, and they believe it. And then we find something that happened to these people, that happened to Peter and the apostles up in the upper room, where they had experience where the Holy Spirit came on them and very powerfully, and they spoke in other languages, and it had to be God. So God was giving his approval to these people that they were acceptable to him. So this whole idea that you can be clean apart from Jesus in any way was not acceptable. So how are you clean? How are you made clean? You're made clean through Jesus. Jesus makes us clean. Not by ceremonial laws, not by following all these rituals, not following obeying all these rules. It's through the gospel that we learn that Jesus saves us. He makes us clean. He makes us acceptable to him. You don't have to restrict your diet other than you don't want to get eat unhealthy. Okay, that's just common sense. But it has nothing to do with your salvation. It has nothing to do with being acceptable to God. In fact, remember when Peter was up in the upper room, or in the, I think it was the upper room, and it was the last night that he's going to be with the disciples in John chapter 13. And he's with them, and they all gather together. They're going to have Passover together. And what does Jesus do? He takes a towel, wraps around his waist, and takes off their sandals and gets a pitcher of water and a bucket of water, and he starts to wash their feet. And he was teaching them something by that. And what was Peter's reaction? Remember how Peter reacted to that? You don't wash my feet. I'm not going to let the master of my life be a common servant and wash my feet. And he says, Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. That's typical Peter. And Jesus answered, a person who has had baths need not wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and what was why, and that was why he said that not everyone was clean. We were clean. We made clean when we believed in Jesus as our Savior. That's what made us clean. Now, what does this loss of freedom, what is this all about? Well, you lose the emotional freedom that the gospel gives. You lose the emotional freedom that the gospel gives. Anyone that believes that their relationship with God is based on keeping up moral behavior is on an endless treadmill of anxiety and guilt and a sense of insecurity. It's kind of like, well, see, again, Paul didn't say you need to ignore moral law. You don't need to behave and live a moral life. That's not what he was saying. But you don't gain your salvation by being moral. In other words, there are some people who believe because they are moral, because they're good people, they are saved. That's not the case. That's not how you are saved. That's not how the salvation works. We follow the law not because this is how we gain our salvation. We follow the law because we are doing out of response to his love for us. We want to be unified with him. We want to be like him. And the law is God, his character and who he is. We want to be like him. And we do it out of gratitude for what he has done for us. So it's not about how you gain your salvation by being moral and doing all the right things. That's not going to make you acceptable to God. And so if that's the kind of perspective you have, that these teachers were saying, you need to add all these things to the gospel in order to be saved. If you add these things, what happens when you don't do them as well as you should? What happens when you fail? What happens when you sin? Well, then you got to work doubly hard to get back in his good graces, right? And so there's no emotional freedom. There's this sense of anxiety and guilt and condemnation that comes with you all the time because you never know for sure if you performed up to what you need to do. And so if I were to graph your Christian experience, it would be like this. I've done really good today. Oh, man, I've treated everybody well. I've just been Mr. Kind and compassionate, loving. I just have been really good, and I feel so close to God. And then that person cut me off from the freeway. My wife ruined my shirt, and I cussed at the kids. And I am done. I am done for. I am the worst person in the world. How could God ever love me? How could I ever show my face at church? I did it in front of people who could see, and now the word is out that I have a filthy mouth, or I did this, or did that. So you have a roller coaster kind of experience. You have no freedom. You're constantly watching that you behave. And if you don't behave, you're trying to double up so that you can behave in the right way to gain back what you've lost and so on and so forth. So you lose the security of knowing you're loved. You lose the security that you are loved. See, I am only loved if I behave the way God wants me to. That's the underlying belief. When you have these added things in order to be accepted by God. If I behave, if I follow the rules, if I do these things a certain way, the way I'm supposed to, then I will be accepted by God and God will love me. And if I don't, we don't know. Or he definitely is not happy with me. And so you lose a sense of security. See, God's love for me doesn't depend on how well I perform. It depends on how well Jesus has performed. It doesn't depend on my behaving. It's because of the life that Jesus lived that I'm acceptable. We talked about the gospel and the fact that Jesus took our place. His life that we should have lived, he lived for us. And the death we should have died, he died for us. So when we put our faith in him, it's based on that we are accepted. It's based on that we are made right with God and we are clean before him. So are you acceptable to God? If you put it like this, I'm trying the best to follow Jesus and not sin. You're never going to feel accepted. It's never really going to come through that. That's not how acceptance with God comes. Because that's going to be what? It's going to be focused not on Jesus. Your focus will not have to. It has to. It changes from focusing on Jesus and what he's done to focus on what I have to do. Because where's the weak link in the chain here? It's not Jesus. He stays steady. His work is complete. It never changes. Guess what? With me, my work and what I do, who knows? It depends on the month that I'm having. And so my being acceptable to God is all based on my performance. So I'm going to be focusing on my performance all the time. And is that going to be discouraging or what? Or the other flip side of the coin is you think you're just terrific. You're just oblivious. You're ignorant of how sinful you are and how flawed you are. And you become like the Pharisee. You remember the story about the Pharisee? Jesus was giving an illustration of two people going to pray. And as they went to the area where they were praying, you had a tax collector who was like the scum of the earth, as far as the Jew was concerned. And then you had a Pharisee who was the righteous man. And as the Pharisee's praying, what is he praying? He's praying, oh God, I thank you that you have me on your side. I just thank you that I don't do like this. I don't sin. I don't commit adultery. I actually even tithe. I tithe even the little bits out of my garden. I mean, I'm so glad that I'm the way I am. And you're so lucky to have me, right? And in fact, Jesus says he was praying to himself, which says something right there. The next one, tax collector, the Bible says he couldn't even lift his head. He says, woe is me, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve. And that was his attitude. Now, at the end of the story, Jesus said, guess who went home accepted? Wasn't the Pharisee. It was the notorious sinner. Why? Because he called out for mercy. He said, Lord, have mercy on me. The one that looked to God for salvation is the one that was saved. So, you're acceptable to God because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. That makes you acceptable. He's the one that makes us acceptable. And sometimes we forget. And you have to remind yourself, we have to keep this truth in front of us so that we can rest in the truth of the gospel and have the acceptance and have the sense of rest, because every one of us here are sinners. It's a mistaken idea that when you become a Christian, you become perfect somehow. I don't know where people get that idea that if you're a Christian, you don't do anything wrong. No, that's not the case. See, that doesn't make us a Christian. See, some people think that's what Christianity is all about. People who do really good things all the time and just think they're superior to you because they're so good. No, 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 no. What makes us a Christian is the fact that Jesus took our punishment. What we deserved, he got. What we don't deserve, we got. His love, his acceptance, when we trust in the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And we rest in that truth. I'm acceptable, why? Because of what Jesus did. And that's, you know, it's kind of, I don't know about you, sometimes I have a little hard time with that. Because I think it's ingrained in us, in our very nature, that if I'm good, then good things happen to me, right? Bad things happen to what? Bad people. Good things happen to good people, right? That just makes sense. So if I'm good, good things happen to me. We teach our children, you behave and you get to watch your favorite show after the tonight, you know. And so there's this kind of ingrained thing. If I'm good, then I'm accepted. If I'm not good, I get punishment. And yet, when we look at the gospel, that's not how God treats us. Because none of us would ever get to watch the show we wanted. I mean, we'd always be punished. We'd always be in the doghouse. Because there's not a moment go by that we don't sin somehow, some way. And we'd be doomed. There's no way we'd have any kind of relationship with God at all. It'd be hopeless. But because of what Jesus did, now he doesn't look at my actions. He looks at his son's actions, what he did. And what's he do? He gives me credit for what somebody else did. He gives me credit for what Jesus did. And now I am clean in God's eyes. Even if I've sinned, I ask forgiveness. Why? Because I don't want those things in my life. And unless I recognize that they're there and reject them and turn to God, they'll be in my life and there'll be consequences for sin. It's always a consequence for sin. But my salvation doesn't rest on my performance. It rests on what Jesus, his performance and what he did. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news, which tells us that we can be accepted by God. No matter what we've done in our past, no matter how far short we fall of what we should be, we can be accepted by you because of Jesus and his sacrifice, his death for our sins. And we thank you, Lord. We want to walk in the gospel. We want to walk in your grace. We want to walk in that truth, live in that truth, so that we might have the benefits of the gospel working in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.